This morning we want to continue our study in 1 Corinthians, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at verses 2 to 16. And I want to remind you that starting in about chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is providing God's answers for problems in the Corinthian church. We are told that certain things have been written to Paul and questions had been asked of Paul. And so Paul answers these questions as the Holy Spirit leads him to. In chapter 7, we looked at the whole idea of marriage and singleness and how we need to be content in the place that God has called us to. Beginning in chapter 8 and going through chapter 10, the Corinthian church had asked about associations with idols, in particular meat that had been offered on idol altars. And Paul certainly talks about the reality of idols, the unreality of idols, and then he talks about love in the church, and he very clearly weaves that in because it wasn't just a problem of idolatry, it was a problem of selfishness and lack of love. Chapters 8 to 10. And then this morning we begin a new focus in terms of answering the questions and the problems of the Corinthian church, and we want to look at the whole idea of worship. In particular, public worship for a church, and what would be a godly approach to public worship. Now, human beings like to do all kinds of things and call it worship. And nowadays, churches do all types of things and they like to call it worship. And sometimes I think that we have confusion between what is the worship of God and what is the inspiration of ourselves. We like to sing songs that make us feel good. We like to sing songs that we like. We like to do things where we get the benefits. And then we like to call it worship. Now, worship should be inspirational. If you are focused upon God and you are declaring who God is and you are magnifying Him and praising Him for His greatness, that should have a very positive effect on us. But you can get involved in inspiration and do no worship whatsoever. And so many of the Christian radio stations nowadays seem to be all about the inspiration of the listener, and there is precious little worship of the true God who has revealed Himself. And so all churches struggle to some extent with dividing up inspiration from worship, in other words, pleasing people with what we do when we worship, or so-called worship, and pleasing God with what we do when we worship. What is the proper practice for worship? And we know that it's God who sets the appropriate practice. It's not us. And so the first issue that is going to be addressed is God established gender roles, and God established authority lines within the church. And I have the sense and the feeling that many preachers nowadays would very conveniently skip over the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Why? Because they don't want to cause problems for themselves. With what we are about to look at this morning in this passage, most certainly there may be some who will be offended. Now, I hope you're not offended by what the Word of God says. You might be offended at me in the way that I present this. That is the great danger of every preacher. And if you know me, when I start going as I'm preaching and I'm getting a little bit more passionate, I get a little more intense and it sounds like I'm angry. And sometimes I think you must think that I'm trying to nail you into those little blue chairs there. Boom, 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 boom. Well, I need to, from the beginning, say that's not what I'm trying to do with this passage. In fact, I'm going to be very careful that I preach this with uncommon sweetness and gentleness. But given the subject material of what we will discuss, there will be some who will not be comfortable with what we say here this morning. Then again, the church is not to follow after the pattern set by the world. The church is to follow the patterns set by God. We are not to be the friends of the world. Though we are to be compassionate and reach out to them, we are to be the followers and the ones devoted to God. So, with that introduction, Let me set a little context for what we're about to look at this morning. When it comes to worship, and when it comes to gender roles in the church, and when it comes to God-established authority lines within the church, I think we need to, number one, admit that this is not a matter of self-determination. I am actually quite surprised how many churches nowadays are determining what they will believe in terms of gender roles and determining what they will believe in terms of authority lines and determining what they will believe in terms of how worship should be conducted and who should conduct the worship based on popular votes and popular opinion and majority decision. Ladies and gentlemen, all of these things, God established gender roles, God established authority lines within the church, and God's established pattern for worship, none of these are actually a matter of self-determination. But let me take you for the context of this passage, and maybe I'll read the passage first and then I'll take you into the context. So if you have your Bible, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 2. And this is what God's word says. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or to have her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, and because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, how many of you at just the gut level went, at a certain point here? Several times, Let me set some context for you. Obviously, what we're talking about here is a bit of a challenge or a bit of a contention or a bit of a conflict between men and women. I mean, that definitely figures into this. We also have something very clear in terms of God's ordained order here. And then we have, you know, a few more things that we want to consider. But for the context for this, I'm going to take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Now, that's taking context pretty much right back to the beginning. Since we talk about creation a considerable amount in this passage, let's take you all the way back to creation. In fact, we are taking you back to after the fall of man, and both Eve and Adam have engaged in sin, and God is now judging them with the consequences of that sin. And if you remember from chapter 3, verse 16, God says to the woman, you know, you're going to have increased pain in childbirth, but then says, and yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Now, let me just explain to you that what God is saying is that after sin has entered into the world and sin has entered into the society and sin has entered into the relationship between the two genders, I don't know how many times I have to say this, but the two genders, male and female, that men would not fulfill their exercise of authority properly. When it says that, but he will rule over you, that is an ugly description of the domination that the unredeemed male will have with the unredeemed female. There will be a contest, and the man will be determined to win, and he will dominate his wife. Now, is that God's intention? No. This is the telling or the judgment and the consequences that will come. This is the effect of sin. This equals poor and ungodly leadership from men. Ladies, are you familiar with this? Oh, this is as common as can be, that men provide poor leadership in the home, and rather than being godly, sacrificial leaders, they become dominators. So there has been lots of abuse and lots of problems with unredeemed men in a husband-wife relationship. On the other hand, it says, your desire will be for your husband. Oh, how I wish that was a positive term. But ladies, you will be sweet and gentle and forgiving. And even though you're married to a miserable, dominating man, you will love him and treat him well, and that will rescue the relationship. No, folks, that is not what Genesis tells us. Because there are only two uses of that term desire in the entire Old Testament. One's in Genesis 3, where it says your desire will be for your husband. And the next one is in the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4. Both Cain and Abel have brought a sacrifice to the Lord, an offering. And the Lord has received Abel's sacrifice with pleasure, and he has not received Cain's sacrifice. And Cain is angry. And God says to Cain, why is your face downcast? Why are you a little thundercloud, Cain? But then God says something very serious to Cain. He says, sin is at the door, and its desire is to control you. There's your word, desire. Is that a positive word? Oh, isn't it wonderful when sin desires us? It's so sweet. It's so precious. It's so useful. No, it's not. What you have with sin coming into the world is a contest between the two genders. Sadly, man will dominate. And by the way, that is not what we are called to do as men and leaders in our home. We are called to sacrificially love our wives, to love them as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That does not equal cruel domination at all. On the other hand, when the woman's desire is to somehow get beyond the domination and get control of the relationship, you have two very negative agendas colliding. And it's caused conflict between the two genders for, the last several millennia. And it's a bit of a contest of who is going to rule who. Now that's part of the context, is you understand that there is a contest and a difficulty between the two genders. Secondly, in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome, there were active feminists. I mean, that goes back a long ways. And they sought to be male in appearance. They sought to have authority over men. And they were most certainly in competition with men. Kind of sounds like today, does it not? I get a kick out of this whole idea of wanting equality. No. You want to dominate, just like your men have been doing. In other words, they treated us bad, it's our turn to treat them bad. And everything a man does is wrong. The enemies of God seek to pervert and challenge God's established order and truth. Satan and his demons love nothing more than to cause contention between the two genders. Thirdly, the church seems to have an obsession with following worldly values. Why? Maybe because they're not a church that regularly feeds on the Word of God. Maybe they're not a church who understands what God has actually said. Maybe they're not a church that submits itself to the Lordship of Christ, its own head. But the church seems to have an obsession with following worldly values. And there are many churches nowadays that have engaged themselves in the gender wars and are very much taking the side of the world instead of taking the side of biblical truth. And they have become unsubmitted and unbiblical in the process. Clearly, the identities of the two roles, the identities of the two genders, are definitely spelled out here. We have male and female. There is no third gender. We have leaders and we have supporters. And this is not you can interchange when you want. And we have the disciples versus the contentious. That last little verse in here, verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice. And then Paul drops the hammer, nor have the churches of God. There are the disciples and there are the contentious. And you can see already how I'm setting myself up for some heat with all that I have said, but hopefully I can reflect this with a measure of accuracy. May the Lord enable that this morning. Our outline is a four-pointer, reinforcing God's views on gender and worship. Verses 2 to 6, we want to look at a review of the apostolic teaching that had taken place in Corinth. Paul had been the pastor there for 18 months, and he had set them up with a very good foundation, and he had given them clear apostolic teaching on this issue. We're going to look at that. Secondly, in verses 7 to 10, we want to look at the theological realities that are foundational to the roles established by God. When God establishes roles for men and roles for women, he does so based on theological realities. Thirdly, in verses 11 to 12, we want to see God's intention for gender harmony. It is not God's intention that one gender should be dominated by the other, that one gender should be challenged by the other. It is God's intention that the two genders should live in harmony. And the word that I would use here is interdependence. And then finally, in the last four verses, 13, 14, 15, 16, we want to look at the self-evident truth that's really not open to debate. There's a self-evident truth and it's not open to debate. Let me go back to the first six verses. And this is a review of what had already been taught by Paul at Corinth. He says, now I praise you. Isn't that interesting? How many times does Paul praise the Corinthian church? Well, we're 11 chapters into a 16-chapter letter. This is the first time. And we won't get out of chapter 11 before Paul says, but in this matter, I have no praise for you. But there were some things the Corinthians were doing right. Praise God for his work at that point. But he says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, there are things that they obviously remembered, and there are things that they obviously practiced according to what Paul had taught them. And what Paul is doing here is he is reinforcing the truth that he taught. It is good that they are doing what they were taught to do. Now, obviously, they were facing pressure from the world. And you can imagine how the ancient feminists looked at the church as being an easy place to sell their ideas. Why? Because the church did teach in certain areas that there was obviously equality between men and women. There was equality in the sense that both men and women were created in the image of God. Boy, I tell you, no other culture or religion was teaching that. There was a sense in which both men and women were saved in the same way, by the same grace, through the same God-enabled faith, and they had equality. And that's good because they were also equal in being sinners. So they both needed to be rescued in the same way. Within the church, women were full members of the church as much as men were. And women had ministry within the church, just as men did. Now the Lord laid out a pattern for how this ministry was to function and a way that authority was to be recognized and practiced. But even in the synagogues of those days, men and women did not sit together and worship together, but in the church they did. because they were equally the adopted children of God. There was great equality in the church. Does that mean that there's egalitarianism in all things? No, it does not. In fact, when you talk about the two genders, there seems to be sort of, even within the evangelical church, a bit of a battle going on between those who believe in egalitarianism, that there is no distinction in terms of authority or leadership or ministry. Men and women are exactly equal. Egalitarianism. On the other hand, there is a group who says the scripture clearly teaches that God has established particular lines of authority and particular lines of submission, and there needs to be not domination, but complementarianism. There's a big word. Complementarianism means that the Lord has created both men and women with particular roles that are to come together and to function together and to build up one another and to honor and glorify the Lord together, and they are to serve each other and serve the Lord and do everything for the Lord's glory. And it's not that one is superior and it's not that one is inferior. Please put those ideas out of your head. I know in the unredeemed world, that is how it works. In the unredeemed world, the chauvinists say we are superior and women must be crushed. Then the feminists say we are superior and men must be crushed. Rarely does anybody want equalness. They want domination. That is a sign of the unredeemed sinful world and the consequences of sin. Paul says, I praise you because you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Is tradition a good word or a bad word? Yeah, if you're, you know, Fiddler on the Roof and you're Tevye and you're singing about tradition, it sounds like an okay thing. But Jesus had a lot to say about traditions, and most of it was negative. Why? Because these were not teachings. The word here is simply teachings that have been handed down. That's the word for tradition. Jesus was talking about teachings that did not come from God's word. He was talking about teachings that came from the imaginations of men. When man's opinion trumped God's word, then Jesus said that type of tradition is wrong and dangerous. But when our traditions are teachings that have been handed down that clearly reflect the teaching of God's word, those are useful traditions. It simply means accepted teaching. And so Paul says, I praise you because you hold firmly to the accepted teachings just as I delivered them to you. Now, what gave Paul the authority to teach and to set the patterns for the church? Why did Paul have such authority? And the answer is his vocation. What was Paul's vocation? You got his business card. It said, Paul, former persecutor of the church, called as an, big A, apostle. Now, folks, don't be confused. There's a lot of churches out there that are claiming we have a whole new breed of apostles and they are setting a whole new pattern for the church. That is nonsense. Let's call it what it is. But Paul had been called by Christ himself on the road to Damascus, and Paul had been given his commission that he would be a spokesman for Jesus Christ. And Paul was going to be a chosen instrument of God, and he was going to be, I don't know if, This is how I call Paul. He's Mr. Church. There is no other apostle who lays out as much information and patterning for the church as the Lord used Paul to lay out. He is Mr. Church. Paul is praising them that they have stayed true when it comes to how genders function within public worship. But now he wants to reinforce what he has taught, and he's going to do this by reviewing. Verse 3 says, but I want you to understand. Have this so clearly set in your mind that there is no doubt and that no one can sway you off this position. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now, the word there is man in a masculine sense, But that does not mean that Jesus Christ is Lord only over half the population of this world. And it certainly does not mean that it's only in the church. Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. Now, the first truth that Paul wants to review and reinforce is the whole idea of headship. What does it mean when it says that Christ is the head of every man? Now, here I'm going to challenge some things that are going around. And in a lot of theological schools, a lot of Bible colleges, a lot of Christian universities, you are going to get teaching that is going to say, when you see that word head, do not think leadership and do not think authority. Instead, think of the headwaters of a stream or a river. And that is the source of the river. And understand that this means that certain things are the source of other things, but it does not say we need to submit to the authority and leadership here. So, is Christ the source of every man? Yes, sure he is. But is it more than that? Does Jesus actually have both leadership and authority over the entirety of the human race? Scripture clearly says he does. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "From him and through him and to him are all things." He certainly is the source from him, and through him he is the continuation and the sustainer, and to him for his purposes are all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, at one point it says, "And God has placed all things in subjection under Christ's feet." Does Jesus have leadership and authority? Absolutely. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth." Does that mean that Jesus has leadership and authority? Absolutely. Is Jesus the source? Yes. But is Jesus also the one to whom God has given authority and God has given leadership, and God expects submission? Is that not also the case? Yes, to say that Jesus is simply the source is to way undersell what the scripture says. You have to limit it severely. What about relationship number two? My version says, "And man is the head of a woman." It's actually literally out of the original text, it says, "And the head of a wife is the husband." I actually prefer that because that's a much more straightforward word-for-word translation. "And the head of a wife is the husband." And obviously, we would be talking specifically about a marriage relationship, that within the marriage, the intention of God is that husbands are to provide leadership, and in particular, they are to lead their wives and their families, should the Lord give them families as well. But there would also be something of this as sort of a general human authority structure. And certainly this would apply to the church. And this does not mean, as I have heard some say, well, if a woman is unmarried and she has no father in the church, then she has no authority that she needs to submit to in the church. And I go, boy, that's a leap of logic and a dangerous conclusion you have jumped to. No. There is a sense in which leadership and authority and following are all clearly taught in the scripture. And the Father has provided levels of authority and levels of leadership that are to be followed. And by the way, are husbands the source of their wives? Not the last time I checked. We would call that incest. Relationship number three. And God is the head of Christ. Now, has God the Father given divine leadership and divine authority to his Son, Jesus? Absolutely. Is God the Father the source of God the Son? No. The distinction, the name that's attached, God the Son, does not mean that he has not existed as long as the Father. God the Son, who being in very nature God, is completely God, and he has no beginning in the same way that God the Father has no beginning. Can you simply say, well, we can dismiss this passage and say, hey, this is not about leadership and authority and submission. This is just about source. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. But what are we establishing here, folks? We are establishing three examples of God-given authority with the intention of God-established submission. Christ is the head of every man. Do men submit themselves to Christ? Well, they may not right now, but they most certainly shall. Is a wife supposed to submit herself to the leadership of her husband? That is clearly the teaching of God in the Scripture. Does God the Son submit himself to the will of God the Father? The answer is absolutely. Not my will, but your will be done. So this is clearly an established authority and leadership structure. It's supposed to happen in all of creation. It's most certainly supposed to happen in marriage. It most certainly should happen in the church. And even the Trinity practices this. Now, I think one of the problems we have with just talking about authority is that by nature, sinners are rebels. And the moment you talk about authority, sinners get upset. You mean I'm going to be answerable? You mean someone can tell me what I should or should not do? And the answer is yes. And is there a God in the universe? And the answer is yes, and he shall hold everything to account. Now, I said that the context here is public worship. And as we shift into verse 4, we begin to see this. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Well, what would that something be? It can't just be hair. The Lord made some beautiful heads. He has let those shine forth. And the rest of us with ugly heads, he has given hair. Is that what this means? Not necessarily. What we're at here is it says every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying. What are we doing when we're praying? This is human beings addressing themselves to God, is it not? Sure, that's prayer. What are we doing when we're prophesying? And boy, this is a word that's been certainly reinterpreted in the last few generations. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the idea of prophecy would be, number one, forthtelling the words of God. This is what God has said. Let me tell you what he has said. So to that extent, it would be human beings speaking to human beings about God. Praying is human beings speaking to God, usually about other human beings. This is human beings speaking to other human beings about God. And in particular, it would be saying what God has already said. Let us make sure we understand what the Lord has said about these things. Back to Genesis. Has God really said? That's such an important phrase. Secondly, it can be telling new information or foretelling the future. But here we have to be careful because, and we're going to get into this more in this Corinthian letter, because there's a lot of things that pass for prophecy which are not the leading of the Holy Spirit, nor are they the Word of God. And at the point where we are nowadays with a completed New Testament, we want to be careful that we do not say that what God has provided is somehow incomplete and we need new revelation so that we can speak a new word to a new generation. What I hear rarely lines up with the Scripture, and secondly, it does not go beyond Scripture or have the authority of Scripture. So we want to be very careful about how we translate prophesying. I would suggest that it's praying and it's proclamation. This is what the Word of God says. Now, how much of the New Testament did they have when the Corinthian letter was written? less than a quarter of it. What these men were doing as they were leading public worship was they were declaring the word of God from the Old Testament. But there seems to be an issue. They are doing this in a way that is improper. And what is the improper way? Well, they are doing this while having a sign of someone else's authority on top of them. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning, and I would like to be 100% sure, but this is my best understanding of this, is that perhaps there were some in the church who said, hey, I don't buy the authority structure that husbands are the head of their wives and that male authority in the church is over the women. Therefore, I am quite comfortable with saying, let's do this sort of as the situation arises. And if we have women with authority, let's let them exercise authority this week. If we have men with authority, let's exercise man's authority the next week. In other words, let's not have such clearly defined understandings of God's established authority, and let's just let authority go in the way that we think it should go. That's probably the only way I can figure how a man who is leading in worship but is somehow challenging the authority structure that God has established is disgracing his head in the process of his leading. Now, disgracing his head can be a personal disgrace, but what have we described as the head in the previous verse? Who is the head of the church? Jesus. Perhaps this is more than just bringing a personal disgrace on you. Perhaps you are disgracing the Lord or dishonoring him by saying, we will not follow the authority structure that you have established. Probably goes a little stronger. So there's a problem with diverging away from the established authority structure. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying, in other words, who says, you know what? There is no difference in authority between me and the men. No authority difference. And so she now, without recognizing male authority, is praying and prophesying. She disgraces her head and the God who gave the instructions. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. What does that mean? Now, shaving your head is very cool, climactically speaking. But shaving your head in that culture, and even to some extent shaving your head in this culture, can be, doesn't necessarily have to be, but can be an attempt at blurring the lines between gender, authority, and distinction. It can be that. Doesn't always have to be. If you have cancer, I know I understand that. That's not what's happening here. If you just feel that it's easier to look after a bald head, well, I understand that too. But if you are saying, hey, I want to make a statement that there is no authoritative difference between men and women, therefore I'm going to look as much like a man as possible, then there is a problem. Because at that point in time, we are trying to blur the lines of genders. And ladies and gentlemen, in the day and age in which we live, are we not trying to blur the lines between genders? In fact, almost everything that I've seen that has happened, all the activists and all of the rights people and all of the freedom people, seem to be directly attacking Genesis 1 to 11. Almost everything that's taught in Genesis 1 to 11 is being challenged nowadays by those who say, I do not believe in God, I do not believe that God has authority, I do not believe in what the Bible says, and I will challenge everything. And almost all of the actions are contrary to what the scripture says. Public worship does not allow human beings to make their own decisions about how we recognize authority in the church and how we recognize the distinctions of gender in the church, or don't recognize the distinctions of gender in the church. And then you get verse 6. Wow. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. What does that mean? Can I suggest that what Paul is driving at there is the whole idea that you can't have just a little rebellion? Either you follow what the Lord says or you don't, and in particular, those who lead worship in the church publicly. You cannot harbor just a little rebellion. If you're going to do that, you might as well go full out and declare yourself a rebel and step away from worship, leading worship. You need to understand that obedience to God is the key to worship. Devotion to God is the key to worship. Following the teachings of God is essential to worship. And you can't say, well, you know, my mind's not made up on this, but I still want to lead worship. Or I just, you know, have some reservations, but I'm going to keep them to myself, and it's going to be sort of a private rebellion that I have, and I'm not going to go too much farther. Or everybody's entitled to their own opinion, and this is my opinion. By the way, folks, when it comes to the directives of God for his church, where do our opinions fit into this? And they don't. Whether you're male or female, doesn't matter. They're your equal as well. This is a big deal. There's no little rebellion here. There's no just, I'm just holding back a little bit. There's no, I'm just practicing a little subtle resistance. It's kind of like, if you're going to do that, then you might as well just go all the way and say, I'm a rebel. So what Paul does at the beginning of this is he says, here is the apostolic teaching that has been given. Here's a review of the truths that I have taught. Number one, God himself has established headship and authority. The Father over Christ, the husband over his wife and family, and Christ over both his creation and certainly his church. And we recognize the establishment of God's authority. We have to be careful that we do not lead or follow in a way that God does not intend, because that brings disgrace both to self and to God. And then thirdly, we have to be careful that we don't practice just a little bit of rebelliousness. Now let's go to the theological realities. Here we go. How many times have you heard, well, Paul is just a cultural slave? He just supports popular culture. We don't have to take what Paul says seriously because he simply talks from cultural opinions. It's fascinating here that Paul gives us four theological realities to back up what he's already said in terms of the Lord has established an authority structure and men have been given the responsibility of leadership. By the way, ladies, if you think that is so all-fired wonderful, let me suggest to you that you should be judged someday with the way that we men are going to be judged for the leadership that we have provided, and then you're not going to find it so all-fired wonderful and desirable. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. How many of you rankled at that verse? For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. There are four theological reasons that Paul gives for why both genders need to follow the pattern that God has established. Now, when I say that, men do not have the right to abdicate their leadership. Boy, I have seen a lot of men who do exactly this. It is too hard to lead. My wife is more spiritual than I am anyways. Let her do the work. Let her be the leader in the house. I will simply step aside. Men, you have no right or option to abdicate the spiritual leadership and authority that God has given you, and you shall most certainly answer someday before the Lord for what you have done with what he's given to you. And that puts us in a very challenging place, because to provide good, godly, biblical, Christ-modeled leadership is a huge task. On the other hand, if you have a husband who's a lousy leader, my first question to you as a wife is, what have you done to help him become a better leader? There is no good leader who has not been trained in leadership with an excellent support behind him. You shape your little boys as you raise them to be good, godly leaders, and then you help your men with respect to be good, godly leaders. Here's the four theological realities. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Isn't this interesting? Some of you are going to say, then why do Jewish men wear that little skull cap, the kippah or the yarmulke? You know when that started? About 300 years after Christ left for heaven. That was not the practice of the first century at all. They wore prayer shawls, but they did not wear them over their heads. They wore them on their shoulders. Their heads were bare. Why? Because there was nothing that was to interfere with the man's communion with God. He did not need to have a sign of authority on his head. Why? Because God had given him the authority to lead his wife and his family. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. Let's talk a little bit about glory here. There is one being who is found in three persons, who has glory in and of himself / themselves. And that is who? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In and of themselves, they possess glory. This dazzling beauty, this incredible purity, this phenomenal light, this weight of importance, glory. God has it in and of himself. Everything else in creation, should it display some glory, that is at best only ever reflected glory. Does the moon shine by itself? No, and yet there are some nights when that moon is wonderfully bright. Why? Because it is reflecting what? The sun, which has light in and of itself. God created men in the image of God. Now, let me be very careful here. God created women in the same image of God. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, 27, in his image he created him, that is mankind, male and female, he created them. Man is created so that he might reflect the glory of God, and he should put nothing in between that reflection. He has the authority to do so. On the other hand, does woman not reflect the glory of God? Well, didn't we preach last week about doing all to the glory of God? That would be both men and women? Absolutely. But women also reflect the glory of man. In the sense that if you recognize that God has given you a husband and he is your leader and he has authority and huge responsibility to lead you properly, you need to support him to the point where you say, I am so thankful for my husband, Lord, and for the work that you are doing in him. I reflect the glory that he has gotten from God. I reflect that glory out as well. So she not only reflects the glory of God, she's then also reflecting the glory of her husband. By the way, would that fit within the biblical parameters of respecting your husband? Absolutely. Would that reflect in the biblical parameters of supporting your husband? Absolutely. That does not mean that a woman is less. It just means that she has more opportunities to reflect glory, which is a great thing. But there is a sense here in which she recognizes that she must submit to her husband, because without submission, how can you reflect his glory? And remember, all of his glory is what? God-given. In and of himself, there's not one man in this room that possesses his own glory. Some of us think we do. Not true. It is God's glory reflected from us. And our wives are to reflect our glory as well and recognize that God has placed us in a position of authority and responsibility. And might I say this again, and that we love our wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ladies, if you have that kind of a relationship, you should be enjoying it. Where your husband loves you the way Christ loves the church, and he is the sacrificial one who gives himself up for you. Theological position number one. Theological position number two is that man does not originate from woman, but woman originates from man. Who named woman? What's his name? First man, give you a clue. Adam. We read in Genesis chapter 2, what does God do? He has given man the authority. He is God's vice regent. He is the one who functions in the image of God and who looks after this world. That's man's job. And as man is doing this, he has authority over this world. And one of the ways that demonstrates his authority is that God brings all the rest of creation, all the animals before him. And what does Adam do? He gives them all names. That's authority, folks. Then God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create a helper suitable for him. And when Adam wakes up from the anesthesia and counts his ribs and goes, whoop, one's gone. Oh, there she is. There's my missing part. Figuratively and literally. It's a bad joke. It never works. Anyway. And what does he do? Adam names her, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken from man. Man does not originate from woman. Woman originates from man. Is that a theological premise or is that a cultural premise? Pretty theological as far as I see. It's Genesis. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Cultural or theological? Therefore, based on those three theological realities already, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority. She ought to recognize the authority that the Lord has placed over her in her husband, or in her father, or in the leadership of the church. And now it behooves the leadership of the church to lead women with respect and dignity and purity and carefully. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And because of the angels. Now, who are the angels? They are God's loyal servants. The created beings that fell are designated as demons, and the head of them is Satan. But there are angels that kept their first estate, and they are absolutely loyal to God, and they are absolutely obedient to God, and they understand divine created authority and order, and they are watching mankind, and they are saying, if this is how God created mankind, why is mankind struggling with this? Well, folks, if you are unredeemed, you have no idea how to love your wife. And if you are unredeemed, you have no idea how to submit to and support your husband. This is part of new creation in Christ. But you got four reasons here why Paul says we need to take very seriously the established authority and leadership structure that God has given to us. The intention of this passage is not necessarily that you have something of a head covering that automatically identifies that, though if you wish to go that route, I'm comfortable with that too. The intention of this passage is that women fully understand and support the established order of authority and leadership that God has given. You can wear every head covering in the world, and that doesn't mean that your heart is submitted to what God has said he wants to happen. So anyway, the theological realities takes us to, however, in the Lord, I don't like this, in the Lord. Now, we're not talking about the unredeemed world, but we're certainly talking about the church. In the church, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. There is this great contest and contention between the genders. Is this what God intended? No, this is the results of sin. What is God's intention for redeemed men and women? That we function together with the other gender in a God-honoring interdependence. That is complementarianism again. And it's so important we recognize that God has created us differently. But a man and a woman joined in marriage in a partnership that is God-honoring and God-enabled and God-empowered and God-directed is much stronger than an individual man or an individual woman. Ecclesiastes talks about how much better it is for two because they have so much of a better return for their work. Men need what women bring to the relationship. Women need what men bring to the relationship if you are bringing what Christ intends you to bring to the relationship. That's exactly what we're looking for. For as woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. But the key is, and all things originate from God, and he has the prerogative and the power and the authority and the wisdom to establish the patterns that we must follow. Therefore, the intention of God is for interdependent harmony. And even if you are not married to someone and you're part of the church, if you are a sister in the Lord, you should have a good relationship with your brothers in the Lord. And if you're a brother in the Lord, you should have a good relationship with your sisters in the Lord. Nothing impure, nothing improper. But folks, both genders have so much to bring to the functional unity of the church. And for men to dismiss women with any sense of a superiority is God dishonoring and sin. And for women to dismiss men as being failures is dishonoring and sin. Just because they're men. The intention is both genders work together because there is no independence. There is harmonious interdependence and respect and service of one another and godly love for each other and protection of dignity and fulfilling all God intended for us. Which brings us to our last point, and this is by far the most interesting, I think, of these points. This is the self-evident truth. Judge for yourselves. Have a look around. What do you observe? Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What is he saying? Take a lesson from nature and see if this is working right. Now, here we're still talking about public worship. And if there is a woman who is leading in public worship, but she herself is not submitting to what God has said, is there a problem with that? Let me put the shoe on the other foot. If there is a man who is leading public worship and he is not submitted to what God has said and disobedient, but he insists on leading worship, is there a problem with that? The problem is the same. When you are praying, you are submitting yourself to God, but you're saying, but not all of me, because I'm holding certain opinions of my own. So Lord, well, not really Lord, sort of Lord, You see the problem? Does not even nature itself, now this is just going to get me into trouble here, teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? I'm glad I'm preaching this in 2019 and not in 1971. There are things which even the unregenerate looks and says, you know, that's dishonorable. This is the idea of blurring and bending genders. When men are looking like women and women are looking like men. And what are you saying? I am going to be rebellious to God's design for created order. And ladies and gentlemen, do we not have that issue today? I do not want to be accused of hate speech, so do not hate those who do this. Pray for them. Pray that the Lord would bring them to repentance. And I trust that that's not a hateful word. And if a woman has long hair, is it not a glory to her? If a woman is feminine, that's not a bad thing. Hey, if you don't feel comfortable, you know, being all dolled up like some gal from Texas, I understand that too. Fine. But be the woman that God created you to be. It is not a bad thing. It is not an inferior thing. It is not a less important person. Both are created in the image of God. Both give glory to God. Understand that the beauty that God has given you is a good thing. And don't try to be a man. I don't know why you would want to be. But this last verse is what the proverb writer would call a well-driven nail. When you have set that head of the nail about an inch into the wood. But if one is inclined to be contentious, by the way, have you noticed anybody's inclined to be contentious about what Paul has just written here? I would estimate it that easily half of the evangelical church is very inclined to be contentious about what Paul has just written here. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. So either you're a disciple or you're contentious. He doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room with this thing. And that verse in particular troubles a lot of people nowadays. You mean we have to follow what the scripture says without being able to adjust it and adapt it and account for our own opinion? And the answer is, yeah. And I don't care whether you're a man or a woman. That applies equally to both of us. But you cannot have the body of Christ that does not follow the will of the Father. Because Christ followed the will of his Father perfectly and to the letter. And the intention of the church is that we would follow the will of Christ perfectly and to the letter.